Sound booth, are we live? Are we good? Yeah, okay. I turned it on. On the book, Mike and I were talking on the front row, and I have a bunch of them in my car, but they're in the trunk. And Mike was saying, well, why didn't you bring them in? I said, well, because every other time I've ever been at VCC, when I put stuff out there, no one ever buys anything. So I said, what's the point? So the books are here, but they're in the car, and rather than take the time to do that, if you want a copy, buy it on Amazon. I'll get less money out of it, but it'll also be operationally easier. So Mike has said some very kind things about me, and some of the things the Lord has allowed me to see and do. And I was actually going to preach a message this morning on healing. It's a somewhat newer message, not brand spanking new, but it's an interesting message because it, I don't know, there's something on it. And oftentimes when I have preached it, we've had it, every person who needed healing get healed. So there's something there. But, you know, in the book of Jude said, I was going to write to you concerning our common faith, but it was more needful that I write to you instead to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so Jude went in a different direction with his book, and we don't know what he would have originally said had he written what he wanted to write. And with that, I deflected and redirected off of the healing message that I was going to bring because it's Mother's Day. And Brenda Stratton said to me last night, you know, Ken, tomorrow's Mother's Day. Hint, hint. You might want to preach about mothers. So she didn't say all that. I'm just pulling her chain, just to be clear. She's not that woman. But anyway, I got to thinking about it, and I prayed about it, and I said, I think I need to talk about motherhood. So I am not going to teach on healing this morning, and we'll do that other message some other time when I come. I don't know, if I live close enough, maybe some night I'll come down on a Monday or something for one of your services, and we'll cover it then. Anyway, with all that as preamble, in the 14th chapter of Acts, we have a passage that you might think, what in the world are you doing sharing this for Mother's Day? Well, trust me, we'll get there. But in the 14th chapter of Acts, we have the account of the Apostle Paul being stoned. And I don't mean in the city of Lystra. So it reads this way, starting in verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, some translations say trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Well, it's always a challenge for a preacher, whether the resident one called the pastor or a traveling one like me, it's always a challenge to preach on recurring holidays. So the one we're dealing with today, of course, is Mother's Day, but there are similar challenges when we're dealing with Christmas or Easter, sometimes even Thanksgiving, you know, those kinds of holidays. And Mother's Day, I would say, of all these holidays, is unique in many ways. Most of us have a special place in our hearts for our own mothers, unless, of course, our mother was some version of Mommy Dearest or, you know, the evil stepmother. And if you do any healing ministry or counseling or anything like that, you inevitably run into people who unfortunately did not have particularly good mothers. I'm not going to dwell on that today. I just make mention of it because even though I want to speak favorably and in a commending way to the mothers present or the mothers of mothers or the mothers of mothers who are mothers, even though I want to do that, I also want people to be aware that I'm aware that not all of you have had the best experiences with your moms. So what are we going to say that hasn't already been said about mom? I want to try today to speak to motherhood from a somewhat different perspective than you may have heard. And as I do it, I have a measure of trepidation because I know full well that I am not a mother. And I'll never be a mother, but I had a mother. And my wife is a mother and now a grandmother. Which by extension makes me a grandfather. And I've counseled and prayed with thousands of mothers through the years, to say nothing of those, again, who have mother wounds. So if nothing else, I've got a lot of data points, and I've tried to pay attention, and I've tried to learn from the things that are around me. Now, in this passage that we just read, Paul makes an interesting statement. He says it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. And of course, the kingdom of God, this was our theme this weekend in Kaysom. Bruce specifically asked me to speak about the kingdom of God. And of course, there's much that we could say. We had three sessions together. There's a limited amount you can do in three sessions. But anyway, one of the truths that we sometimes lose sight of is that while the kingdom is real and the kingdom does come, it is sometimes a bit of a struggle. There are tribulations, there are hardships. And for those who are mothers, you are an essential part of bringing the kingdom of God to earth, although maybe not in a way that we tend to speak of overtly very often. Now and then, yes, of course, but it might not be front and center. Paul talks about this when he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:5. And he actually commends Timothy for the faith that is in him, which he inherited, he says, or was passed on to you, from your mother, Lois, and your grandmother, Eunice. So Timothy came from a believing household, but curiously, there's no mention of the father or the grandfather. And so somehow the faith had come, even at that early time, to Timothy's city, and mom and grandma had believed, and Timothy believed by extension. And this is very much in theme with what Eddie's wife was saying. I don't know where'd she go. Oh, she went back over by Eddie. Okay. So what Janet was saying about this thing of, you know, if you have a mother get saved, sooner or later the whole family is going to get saved. I have a friend whom I met in college. He had a much stronger and funnier way of saying it. He didn't make any claims to be a prophet. He was just a guy who was on fire for the Lord. But anyway, he used to say, if you have a praying grandmother, give up now. So there is something to be said for this transmission of the faith in and through families, through mothers and grandmothers. My mother was a believing woman, but most of my life not a particularly strong believer. She was a believer, but in some ways compromised and perhaps a somewhat worldly, not always the best role model, but she was a believer. On the other hand, my grandmother was a rock-rib, fire-breathing evangelical. And I spent a significant portion of my childhood with her. And she had a lot to do with who I am today. She and my grandfather, but if I'm honest, my grandmother had a much bigger role to play in this than my grandfather. For one thing, she was better educated than he was. And I can remember as a boy going with her to Hastings, Michigan. Now, the Curlins are sitting down here, and Kirk's from the Detroit area, so you probably know about where Hastings is. But in those days, there was a gigantic campground owned by the Methodist Church, the Wesleyan Methodist Church, if you please, in Hastings, and they would have camp meeting every summer. And I have very clear memories in my mind, even at my advancing age, of going with my grandmother to Hastings, Michigan, and they would give her the largest tent in the campground from which to preach, and they would always set it up with 5,000 seats, and she would fill it. And I can remember as a boy my grandmother teaching me why Father Divine was a cult leader and stay away from him, and what was wrong with Mormonism, stay away from that, and all these different things. All of this came from my grandmother. My grandfather was a godly and devout man, but he didn't have that kind of bandwidth. And so when I think about what Paul said to Timothy about Lois and Eunice, respectively mom and grandma. By the way, people often get these two confused. Here's a simple way to remember. Lois is the shorter word and Eunice is the longer word, so mom is closer to you than grandma. And that'll help you keep Lois and Eunice straight in your mind. Has nothing to do with a sermon, just a mnemonic for you and your walk with God. All right. Well, so it would be difficult to, I think, overstate the role that mothers and grandmothers and even great-grandmothers can play in the formation and spiritual development of children. But of course, it implies and requires that those mothers are walking true with the Lord themselves. And as I said, my mother was a rather inconsistent Christian for much of her life. She got better as she got older, but anyway, back to our passage in Acts. So it's through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. And Paul said these words to those Christians that had gathered from these towns with the names of Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. These places are in the center part of Western Turkey today. And Paul wasn't speaking theoretically. I say that because, of course, in the story we read, he'd been stoned. And he had been left for dead. Presumably he was dead. I mean, in those days, stoning was not that rare. There are some parts of the world today where they still engage in stoning. Iran, Afghanistan, similar places like that. But anyway, dead is dead, and you don't necessarily need a forensic coroner to conduct all the tests to know when somebody's life has passed from them. And so he was dragged from the city, but it says the disciples gathered around him and he rose up and re-entered the city, and the very next day he left for Derbe with Barnabas. Now think about this for a second. If you are killed with stones, think of the blunt trauma to your body. Think of the bruises. Think of the likely broken bones, the concussion to the brain. I mean, I watched a stoning online. It was pretty gruesome. It was a woman who had been convicted of something in Iran, and someone had filmed it with their phone and posted it on the internet. And after she had fallen to the ground with blood already coming out of her body, someone ran up with a stone about this big and did right on top of her head just to make sure she was done. So when you read it, the story, it might be easy to kind of pass it off and say, now, Paul wasn't that bad off. They just made a mistake that he was dead. No, they did not make a mistake. And so, glossing over that story with a dismissive, they thought he was dead, but he wasn't, would be to misunderstand the nature of the story. And so it's really out of that lived experience and many others beside that Paul says it is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of heaven. We all want the kingdom to come. We're all praying for revival. We're all looking for a great move of God. But to give you a foretaste of where we're going with this message, there will be a price, and it ain't going to come easy, I think, is the way Ringo Starr said it. It don't come easy. All right. So Paul had been dragged outside the city on the supposition that he was dead, and it was only after this group of disciples gathered around him that he rose up. So this might be the only example in Scripture of a, shall we call it, a group resurrection. But anyway, that seems to be what happens there, although the Scripture comes short of saying it, so if you want to challenge me, that's fine. But anyway, the Scripture leaves silent the question that in the way we do journalism today would surely be explored, what was the impact of this on the believers who saw his bruised and bloodied body rise up from the ground? And to use the language of modernity, they were likely traumatized. Now, Paul's stoning is not the first instance of violence against believers that we see in Scripture. And because Paul had been on a missionary journey in Turkey, he was far enough from Tarsus and there was no modern communications, no texting, no phone calls, no internet, no Facebook Live, no Instagram, none of it. His own mother, Paul's mother, if she was still alive at this time, likely had no knowledge of this event until much later. But presuming that she was alive, can you imagine the impact on her when she heard that her son had been stoned and then dragged outside the city? And when we think about that, we can back up and say, well, Paul, you know, what comes down goes around. Paul had overseen the stoning of Stephen. In fact, he was guarding the clothes of those who committed the deed. And in the case of Stephen, he was not brought back to life. He becomes the first martyr in the Christian church. So we could also ask by extension, what did Stephen's mother think about her own son when he was stoned definitively and was undeniably and unquestionably killed? What did she think? So what I'm doing, if you haven't figured it out, is I'm trying to help you think through Scripture from the perspective of a mother of these stories that are lived out. And we can go further. What about Mary, Jesus' mother? What did she think as she watched her son die hanging on a cross with two thieves on either side, no less? Because after all, she knew who her son was. In fact, she'd had the angel Gabriel, no less than Gabriel, one of the four archangels, appear to her and tell her, you're going to have a son. And of course, it was highly improbable because being a good Jewish girl in another era where people didn't sleep around, she'd never lain with a man. So what a crazy thing to even have happen. And then she'd watched him grow up and the changing of the water into wine and then he enters his ministry and the miracles and so on. And then we can think about those who were like extensions, maybe aunts and uncles. No, well, not uncles, aunts and grand aunts or cousins or people like this. Now, I'm not suggesting that all the women who were part of that group who hung around Jesus were related to him. But I'm just trying to help you think a little more expansively. And so the Gospels tell us that Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, in the Gospel of Mark, Joseph's name is slightly modified to Joses. So those of you who might be more biblically inclined and scholars, don't try to catch me in the detail, I'm aware. But it says that they were present at the crucifixion and they looked on at a distance as he died. And so to that, Luke adds this data point that the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things, but they didn't comment on their emotions. And so we have to go to John's gospel, who reports that Jesus' mother was standing by the cross with another Mary, who, as it turns out, is the wife of Clopas, to whom Jesus appeared on the road coming down from Jerusalem on Easter Sunday, and Mary Magdalene. All of them were there. And so as Jesus is hanging on the cross, John reports that when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Now, you can imagine, but only imagine, because the Bible doesn't say much about it, what kind of emotion was going through Mary as she's watching all of this go on. And so with that, you can also think about, did John put his arm around Mary? Did he hug her? What method of consolation did he bring to her? And as this is all going on, this is the final fulfillment of a prophetic word she had received roughly 30 years previously, when the prophet Simeon had approached her in the temple and prophesied as she carried her baby into the temple to dedicate him to the Lord. Simeon had prophesied, "A sword will pierce your own soul also." And so Mary lived with this, well, excuse the pun, sword of Damocles hanging over her head, as though by a thread, knowing that something would come that would be crushing to her, something that would be almost beyond the ability to bear it. And so we can only guess as to what all these various women, whether it's Mary Magdalene or Mary Jesus' mother, whether it's Mary, the wife of Clopas, by the way, you could figure out Mary was a pretty popular name back in those days, or any of these others who were around any of this, what they were thinking and feeling, but you don't need a lot of imagination to think about this. And to be clear, the Mary who's mentioned by both Matthew and Mark, the mother of James and Joseph, this is actually the mother of Jesus. They identify her that way because Jesus had five brothers and we don't know how many sisters, but he came from a larger family. And so beside her was another person who was the mother of the sons of Zebedee. These were the apostles James and John. What was this mother thinking as all of this was unfolding? She might have been pondering whether her own sons faced a similar fate. You might remember that at one point she'd approached Jesus and she said, "Let one of them sit on your right and on your left." And Jesus said, he turns to them because he's no dummy. He functions in word of knowledge. He's a prophet. He's got discerning of spirits. He's got all of it, right? So he turns to them, not to her, he turns to them, and he says, "Do you know what you're asking?" And he says, "Can you drink the cup that I will drink?" "Oh, we can drink it." And he's like, "You don't know what you're saying." And then he says, "Well, you will indeed drink of my cup. But to grant you what you have requested to sit on my right and left isn't even mine to grant, but my Father's." So the mother of the sons of Zebedee is there. And we have in the background, when Jesus was in the height of his ministry, that exchange. And so as their mother is watching Jesus die, she may be thinking forward to, "I wish I hadn't made that request." And history tells us that in the end, they did face a similar fate. And there's another mother we might mention, and I'm just trying to lay out a palette of mothers for you, because this is Mother's Day, and different people have different lived experiences. But how about Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist? Now, she lived with a great deal by her own words. I'm not trying to shame anyone here. By her own words, she lived with a great deal of shame because she was childless. And in a society that values children more highly than we do, this would be a point of shame that you couldn't bear a child. And so she was already aged. She'd given up hope that she would ever have a child when, again, Gabriel appears to her husband, declares that there will be a child named John. But because she was aged, it's possible that she predeceased her own son. I think that's likely what happened. But anyway, if she was alive, what thoughts and feelings did she have when she heard that her own son had been beheaded by Herod? Because he was preaching the kingdom of God. Now, we don't often think about these things. This is a very 21st century sermon with all the human interest stories that you might expect to hear if this were being put on by CNN or something. But in all of this, we see something, and that is that a mother's perspective on the kingdom of God might be rather different from the perspective of someone who doesn't have any children or even a man's perspective. And so sometimes we talk about the kingdom of God and we become caught up in what is coming, depending on where you came from in the church. If you were perhaps of a more traditional evangelical bent or something, before you came to VCC and entered into the realms of the charismatic world. Depending on the part of the church you may have come from, we might emphasize the glorious coming of the kingdom when Jesus returns. I was thinking of the hymn, which you would probably not sing this much, if at all, in a modern renewal service, and I won't torture your ears with my singing, but I'll give you the lines. Oh, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, when he takes me by the hand and leads me to the promised land. What a day, oh glorious day that will be. Well, when we think of that, that's one version of Christianity, American evangelicalism, really at its pinnacle. And it's looking forward to that wonderful time, but it escapes all of the other trial and tribulation of the kingdom in the now. It kind of just looks beyond it. It sort of implies it, but not very clearly. So we just look forward, and it's going to be awesome. Other parts of the church, like this one, might emphasize the inbreaking kingdom in the now. I was teaching on a lot of that in the KSOM classes this weekend. And when we talk about the inbreaking kingdom, it could mean something as simple as healing or miracles today, or the use of the gifts of the Spirit to benefit and bless others. It might even have a wider social agenda that sounds as though perhaps the kingdom will be established before Jesus returns, and then it can be handed over to him. This point of view, by the way, is most common in the amillennial and postmillennial branches of the church, and it's not central to what I'm saying, but I'm just acknowledging that there are different ways people think about all of this. But all of this talk, in whatever form it takes, it focuses on the work and the role of those who are the forward-facing members of the church. We might be calling them missionaries, evangelists, pastors, preachers, teachers, whatever we call them. They could even be committed lay leaders who, while not ordained, carry out critical activities in the function of the church. But seldom, if ever, do we stop to think about those in the background, the Marys, all several of them, the Elizabeths, the mother of John, the wives of Zebedee and the mothers of James and John, or perhaps the mothers of Stephen, or Paul himself, which is where we started all of this conversation, and the many women from Galilee who devoutly carried out the work of Jesus alongside of him with little or no recognition. And yet it's the role of these women, these mothers, nearly all, with maybe the exception of Elizabeth, it's the role of these women that is critical in the life and the function of the Christian community. Initially, it's the Jesus community. After Pentecost, it becomes the church. And were it not for them, the very workers we've just noted would not exist. Because, of course, someone has to give birth to boys, and these were all boys here. We also need women to give birth to girls, lest this sound sexist, who will grow up to be men and women of God. And so Paul was very clear that it's through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. And while Paul's tribulation may have been to be stoned, there's a unique and special tribulation that comes on mothers and grandmothers and great-grandmothers as they watch the tribulations of their children who are perhaps trying to serve God. I say perhaps because, of course, there are sometimes our children aren't running toward God but away from him. And at other times, they're in open defiance against him as though they're fighting a war. I got no one writes letters anymore, but I received a message yesterday from a mother, coincidentally in the state of Michigan, who has one of these situations going on with her own daughter, and she's looking for guidance and counsel of what to do about that. So none of the women we've named today were spared tribulation. They were godly women, but they didn't escape that tribulation. Their sons and presumably their daughters were godly men and women because they themselves were godly women and they were raising their children to follow the ways of the Lord, not unlike what Paul had noted with Timothy. And yet all of them paid a high price to follow the Lord and to be a part of the kingdom of God because all of these people whom we've described lost their sons and possibly their daughters too, for the sake of the kingdom of God. And that is a form of tribulation. And so in our time, some mothers give up their sons or daughters that they may, say, move to other states or even other countries to pursue the work of the Lord. And that is its own form of tribulation. They would rather that their children and later grandchildren be around them, but they give all of that up for the sake of the kingdom of God. And we could think of the prodigal son. Nearly everyone in the room would recognize this parable, so it doesn't really need much introduction. But the story focuses heavily on the relationship between that father and his son, and we use this to preach about the fatherhood of God and the love of God, etc. But every son has a mother too, and by the way, so does every daughter. And so with that, we can only imagine the grief and heartache that the mother of the prodigal son went through with all that the son was doing. Again, the story is very focused on the father, but the mother would have been a participant in all of that also. And so Scripture is silent about the prodigal's mother, but she presumably suffered at least as much as the father, thinking about, praying over, waiting in hope against hope that her son would return home. And mentioning the mother who wrote me yesterday, any mother here today with an errant son or daughter knows this grief. You carry this grief in your heart, and you know you beseech heaven to turn the heart of your wayward child. This is a story as old as time. We not only have the prodigal son, none other than St. Augustine, the great church father, writes in his book, The Confessions, his own confessions. He records the grief that his own mother, Monica, experienced due to his own profligate and wayward lifestyle prior to his conversion. So this is part of that tribulation. Well, today is Mother's Day. It's a day that we commend the mothers among us. And our theme this weekend at KSOM, yeah, absolutely. Clapping is appropriate. In KSOM this weekend, we talked about the kingdom of God. But now I'm trying to bring it with a slightly different bent to it, looking at it from a mother's lens. And if you're here this morning and you're a mother or a grandmother or a great-grandmother, and you've been wondering what your role may be in the wider purpose and cause of the kingdom of God, hopefully you've already caught a glimpse of what this might mean. Because one of the things that a lot of mothers will articulate is, on the one hand, they love their children, or nearly all do anyway. There's always that odd one that doesn't. But generally, mothers love their children. And yet, if you're a Christian woman who's a mother or who's been a mother, there's also this thing that comes into your heart of, I'm missing the big meaning, or I can't go on the mission trip because my child, they can't travel well, or whatever, and so I somehow feel as though I'm being left behind, or I'm not participating in the greater mission of God, etc. But I don't think that's the right way to think about it. Because the role that mothers and grandmothers and great-grandmothers play, indeed, it's very self-sacrificial, unquestionably. But it also is essential. It's essential because somebody has to raise these kids when dad's not around. And nowadays, that's a very high percentage of families. Someone has to be the Lois or the Eunice who teaches the children the faith, because let's face it, a lot of dads aren't very good at doing that, even if they're Christian dads, because they've never really owned their faith deeply enough to be able to share it with their own children, or if they can, they're embarrassed to do it because, well, my faith is personal and all these things. So you have a glimpse of what it means, but let me suggest to you that there are a few things that, whether you've thought of them or not, we want to reinforce. First is that we raise children who will give their all for the Lord, even up to the point, if required, of giving their lives for Him. Mary raised a son who would do that. Saint Mary. Elizabeth raised a son who would do that. The mother of James and John raised sons who would do that. And so That might not be the easiest thing to do or to articulate, but it can be done. The scripture shows us it can be done. And if we're going to have a generation of the righteous, and if we're going to have a youth revival, etc., we're going to need moms, grandmoms, and great-grandmoms who are going to step up and impart that level of devotion and fervor into these kids. Because again, unfortunately, a lot of dads are AWOL. And so included in all that is more than didactic instruction. It includes providing nurture and care. It includes being patient when you're beyond the point of patience. It includes cooking meals and baking cookies, washing clothing, giving rides to dance practice and horse lessons and soccer practice and whatever else, 1,000 other things that go with being a good mother. It may include doing this as well for the many children around you who, if we're honest, don't really have a mother. Not like that. There are many, many children like this in our societies today, and so the wider work of God is often carried out in our own homes, wherein our furniture is getting dirty and our carpets are getting soiled and they're breaking dishes and all the rest. But you're not only mothering your own kid, it's like your kid is the hook that brings all the others in. Because it used to be, we said, we lived in a fatherless society, but increasingly today we live in a motherless one also. And these tasks, on the one hand, can seem trivial, perhaps even burdensome, tedious, but at the same time, remember that she who is faithful in little things will also be faithful in bigger things. And so the tests that mothers face may look different from the tests that men slash fathers may face, but they are no less important. And remember as well that Jesus himself said by his own lips that what you have done unto the one of the least of these, one of these little ones, you have done unto him. As you minister to your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, as you minister to the waifs in your neighborhood, albeit an upscale middle-class one, you're actually ministering to Jesus. And in that sense, maybe like another Mary who washed Jesus' feet and dried them with her hair. You are at the feet of Jesus, but sometimes we lose sight of that. A second thing, your role may be to stand in when no men are around to provide godly counsel, godliness, guidance, and goodness. It's historically the case that women have always been the backbone of the church. We see it in Jesus' own ministry. He was followed around by all these women. And I think everyone in this room, just knowing the kind of church that this is, nobody would suggest that Jesus was, say, having an affair with any of them. This wasn't his harem. These were women who were drawn to who he was, the nature of his mission, and in the society in which they lived, they were giving their all. And so women have always been the backbone of the Christian community, and that role, if anything, is becoming more pronounced as time goes by, because there's a growing asymmetry of the female-male balance in most modern churches. A good, healthy church nowadays typically has two women to one man, but an unhealthy one might have a ratio of 3 or 4 to 1. There are very few churches where the ratio of men to women is 1 to 1. Is this one of them, Mike? Not even sure. Okay. All right, number three, part of your job will be to pray for and stand beside your children in their journey with the Lord as it unfolds, to be a voice of counsel and wisdom, to win their trust so that you can not only teach them about Jesus, but disciple them in his ways. And discipling is a much harder job than teaching. Much harder. And this will be true whether they are pursuing him, which is, of course, the outcome we all want, whether they're running from him or, as I already suggested, they're in open conflict with him. And so this is one of the things moms do. They may not like what their children are doing, but they stand beside them. And as they say, when the chips are down, call mom. I mean, I've watched my own daughters do this. They don't always call me, but they always call their mother. And fourth, like the mothers in Scripture, the ones whom we've mentioned, your role will likely be to carry and feel and experience various griefs, including heartbreak. Sorry to break it to you. But on the other hand, if you're already in this journey, you know what that feels like, don't you, Annie? And it'll be because your values as a woman of God are continually challenged by a society that wants to take your children away from you. Maybe to the point of killing them for their goodness. We're not quite there yet in American society, I don't think, but we could get there. But how about just corrupting them and corrupting their innocence so that they ultimately deny your values, which presumably are the Lord's values, and in so doing, they maybe even deny the Lord himself. These are the things that go with motherhood in the kingdom of God in our time. And so motherhood is a high and it's a noble calling, and it's not an easy calling. And it might be easy to say, well, I wish I had Mike's job. Stand on the stage, prophesy, pray for the healing of hearts. I wish I had Ken's job, traveling around the world. Trust me, after you've seen a few airline lounges, they all look the same. But what mothers do, what grandmothers do, what great-grandmothers do, is no less important. It may be less visible. And it's similar to the disparity we see in the gifts of the Spirit. Everybody wants a healing gift or a word of knowledge gift or to be the next Bob Jones prophet. But who's questing after the gift of helps? Right? Who's questing after the gift of compassion? And yet, these things are listed by Paul the Apostle as important gifts of the Spirit as well. And so, being a mother and playing this role in the kingdom of God isn't easy, and anyone who's been a mother or grandmother or great-grandmother or has watched a mother or grandmother or great-grandmother knows that this is not easy. Now, my own mother, she went to the Lord 38 years ago, and I feel the lack of her grace in all four of these areas I've described even to this day. As I said, she was kind of a weak, inconsistent Christian in my younger years, but she became stronger in her latter years. And what I say of my mother, I can absolutely say of my grandmother, because she used to tell me explicitly, I pray for you every single day. And she did not hesitate to get in my face when she thought I needed it. And as a result, there were times my relationship with my grandmother was somewhat tempestuous, and other times quite calm and placid. But I miss her. I miss her wisdom. I miss what she taught me of the scriptures. And so, for those of you who are mothers, or grandmothers, or great-grandmothers, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for birthing us. Thank you for raising us. Thank you for chasing us down when we needed to be chased down. Thank you for putting up with us. Thank you for feeding us, for clothing us, for enduring late nights and snotty noses and poopy diapers and all of it. Thank you. It's often unseen. It's recognized far too infrequently. But in your own unique way, you've contributed to the advancement. The advancement of God's kingdom. And you also have experienced your own version of the tribulations that come with entering into the kingdom of God. And the world is a better place because of your faith and your works of love. Amen. Now, what I want to do today, rather than kind of branching into a healing meeting, is I actually want to pray impartation on the mothers. For these graces that I've been describing, which are often undersold or seemingly not viewed as important, because as I already said in the message, the days are dark and many men are AWOL, and you are carrying great burdens for the well-being of what's left of the American family. And it doesn't matter what phase of life you're in, you just might be a grandma now caring for grandkids. Something like 20% of all the children in America today are being raised by their grandparents. because the moms aren't doing it. They're in drug rehab or prison or dead from the above. And dad, who knows where dad is, you're carrying a huge burden. And literally the stability and well-being of our society, it might well be resting more on the shoulders of women than on the shoulders of men. I mean, I don't like saying that. I'm a man. I'd like to think that we're doing our job too, but if I'm honest, I know we're often not. So if you're a mom, grandmom, great-grandmom, or you function as a surrogate mom, and I don't mean, it could be in the sense of bearing someone's embryo, I guess, but you're raising children who are not your own in the things of God because they come to your house after school and they eat cookies with your kids and they swim in your pool because it's a safer place than their own home or going down to the park or wherever else they might congregate. If you're in any way engaged in that role of mothering, we want to pray for you. So stand where you are because there's too many of you to call forward. And with that, I'm going to ask for the rest of you to be active participants. So this will be largely the men, but there's a few women who haven't stood. Go and find a woman who's standing and place your hands on her that the grace of God may flow through your hands into this woman because the Lord is going to grant an impartation, a spirit of long-suffering, perhaps gifts of healing and knowledge and wisdom for the benefit of those who are being mothered through these mothers and grandmothers and great-grandmothers and surrogate mothers and so forth. Every woman who's standing should have someone beside her. Nobody should be seated at this point unless you have someone right next to you and you've already got your hand on her. This is an active participation. Now note this, many women don't have someone to pray for them. Why? Because I said there's an imbalance in the ratio of men to women in modern churches. So if you need to, reach out your hand and kind of do one of these and tag another woman. But I want every woman to get this. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name for the gift of motherhood. I thank you that in your wisdom, you decided that women would be the ones who would bear children. And that women would be part of raising these children into the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Father, we're believing for a great outpouring of the Spirit and a great ingathering of our society. But Lord, the women present here who have borne children, whether literally or in the Spirit, however they've done it, Lord, these women are the ones who are carrying the bulk of the weight. And we ask now for your Holy Spirit to pour into them, to ignite in them a newfound passion for the work of mothering. And with that, you would put your wisdom in their lips, your revelation in their minds, your healing in their hands, that they would be able to carry these gifts of God into the corners and pockets of society that might not otherwise ever experience you. Father, let it be so. My own grandmother used to pick up kids and put them in the car and bring them to church on Sundays because they didn't have parents that would bring them to church. What I'm speaking of, I have firsthand experience of. Now, Lord, let your Spirit come to them and turn these women into evangelists too, that they can lead children of whatever age they may be to faith, and that they would be as prolific as my own grandmother was. Lord, this family inheritance from my family, I bless all of you with that it would come to you and that you would see a multiplied increase of the kingdom through you, around you, and upon those to whom you minister as mothers or grandmothers or great-grandmothers or surrogate mothers and beyond. Bless you in the name of Jesus. Bless you in the name of Jesus. And may it be that your own children will rise up and call you blessed, just as it says in the book of Proverbs. And as it said of Mary, all generations will call you blessed. Lord, may this be some kind of a turning point, that families would be strong and the faith would increase and not die. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you all for coming out. Go treat mom well.
Thank you so much for joining us here today. It was so great to have you with us. If you have any questions about our church or if you need prayer in any way, please visit our website at vineyardln.com. See you next time.